Today is the first Sunday in June, and as I have been doing over the course of several years now, I pause from the passage that we were doing in Deuteronomy, and I'll be getting into a series of messages for the summer. I call it the Summer Sermon Series, and typically we go June, July, and August, and then back, when we get to September, we'll go back to our study in Deuteronomy. And so this summer, our summer sermon series is on biblical convictions. If you have the outline there in your bulletin, you can see where we're going with this. And so convictions, we'll be describing what that is and how it applies to us. At the very beginning of the church, Christians were confronted with a choice. That choice basically was to follow the Lord or to compromise. You may know that in the early centuries of the church, somebody, one of the Caesars or whoever it was, decided that there needed to be a loyalty test to see if a person was a true Roman, a true citizen of the Roman Empire, or somebody else. And the test that they came up with was very simple. All you had to do was offer a pinch of incense to the emperor, to Caesar, and say, "Caesar is Lord." So just a statement and a very small little religious practice, offering a pinch of incense. And so many people, to show that they were members in good standing in the Roman Empire and followers of the Caesar and not a problem, not a rabble-rouser, not a rebel, they would offer the pinch of incense and they would say, "Caesar is Lord," and that was the end of it. Okay, if you said that, then everything was fine. But of course, there were groups of people who would not say that. Of course, Jews would typically not say that, and this new group of people who were giving so many problems to many people in the empire, Christians. Christians would not say, "Caesar is Lord," and Christians obviously would not offer even a pinch of incense to be burned in worship to the Caesar. Well, there were some Christians who recognized that it was not that big of a deal, frankly, simply to say the words, "Caesar is Lord," and to offer that pinch of incense and thereby escape the hostility, the persecution, potentially even death, that many others were experiencing just by saying those words. In other words, you could lie. Your life potentially is at stake. And all you had to say was, "Caesar is Lord," lie about that, and offer this little pinch of incense, and presto, you're off the hook. And so some people said, well, to avoid the persecution, to avoid the threat of potential death, I'm just going to say that. I don't mean it from my heart. I'm just going to lie about it. But at least that will save me from persecution and hostility and potential death. Others, I think the majority of Christians at the time, said no, that would be idolatry. That would be rejecting Christ. That would be affirming something false to say that Caesar is Lord. And so they refused to do it. And some of those people were persecuted. Some of those people were hounded out of the place that they lived. Other people faced death. This was the time when the Romans were taking some Christians and making them fight gladiators or fight the lions in the Colosseum. That's the kind of treatment that these Christians got for refusing to say those words, "Caesar is Lord," and to offer this little pinch of incense. And so the question then became, are you going to compromise in order to avoid problems? Are you going to compromise the faith in order to get along or to avoid potential persecution? Well, in our modern day, we are tempted sometimes. Of course, we don't face the same persecution, but we may face problems or difficulties if we maintain a strong conviction in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and we're not going to compromise on the things that we believe. We may be afraid to stand up for what we believe in the face of opposition and hostility. It may be easier simply to compromise, to violate our strongly held beliefs in order to avoid problems. It should be obvious that Christians cannot, in good faith, offer a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." We have to retain our commitment to the true and living God and to God's word, his absolute, unchanging, true word of God. We know the truth and we can't compromise on that. Christians throughout the ages have stood strongly for their beliefs without compromise. There are many thousands, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of martyrs, people who have died for the faith, people who were unwilling to compromise and thus faced persecution and even death. And we have to be among those. If it comes down to compromising our faith on these deeply held values, biblical values, and compromising, giving in, capitulating to the powers that be, the authorities around us, well, we have to be willing at times even to go to our death just like many other believers have done. Be willing to face persecution and hostility from our culture. And that could be coming down the pike to us. We don't know what's going to happen in the next, let's say, couple of decades, but it very well may be that some of us here today may face persecution, threats of death even, if we follow the ways of the Lord. So we have to be strong, as I hope that you recognize the songs that we were singing, be strong in the Lord. We have to face these things with strength and with diligence. Well, based on biblical truths, believers develop strongly held beliefs, what we might call convictions, to guide our behavior. And we hold these beliefs tenaciously, without compromise, no matter what the cost may be. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The righteous are as bold as a lion." So we need to have that backbone, that boldness, that fierce tenacity of holding on to our faith without compromising. 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, act like men, be strong." That's what we need to do, a strong faith, a strong commitment, a tenacious, fervent commitment to the things of God that we will not compromise. And so this summer sermon series, from June until August, we'll be looking at some convictions, and we'll start by looking at what convictions are. These are the foundations, you might say, of having biblical convictions. We'll start, as we often do on these things, with a definition. I think it's good for us to be aware of what we mean, or what at least I mean, by biblical convictions. A conviction, then, is the act or the process of convincing, the state of being convinced, or a fixed or strong belief. Probably the best way, I think, to define a conviction is a strongly held belief. And these are biblical convictions, obviously, so they go to the Bible as the source of these beliefs. We have confidence that something is true. We're strongly persuaded that something is true. Conviction, then, is the polar opposite of doubt or skepticism or uncertainty. If you have a conviction about something, it's because you know for sure that this is true. It's based on something that's absolutely true, and there's no doubt in your mind that this is what you ought to be or what you ought to believe. And so it's a biblical conviction when it's based on the Bible, the teaching, the clear teaching of the Word of God. You've got chapter and verse basis for what you believe. You can go to the Bible, and it's not just in one little passage. It's not a nuance. It's something that is very clearly taught from the Bible, and you can substantiate it with chapter and verse. Well, if God's word is true, if God's word is authoritative, then we have to follow it. Whenever it's teaching something clear, we have to follow what God has said. God is the authority. He tells us what he wants us to do in the Bible. So we can't just ignore, "Thus saith the Lord." If God commands it, if God teaches it, it's something that we must hold, we must believe, we must follow as Christians. So it's a strong belief based on the Bible. Convictions are not the same as preferences or even personal standards. Preferences and standards probably flow from our understanding of the Bible, but preferences and standards are less strongly believed than a conviction would be. A preference is simply a belief or behavior that appeals to you personally. You have a personal appeal, or you have a personal liking of something, and it may or may not be strongly taught in the Bible. Maybe it's it comes from the Bible generally, but it's just a personal preference. Maybe you appreciate having church services at 10:30 in the morning on Sunday mornings, or you appreciate something about, let's say, the children's program. Well, you have a preference. We could do one thing or the other. It's not based on a clear biblical statement. It's just a personal preference. And you would be willing to compromise or be somewhat flexible on a preference. You could bend on a preferential issue. So it's not something that you have to have that way. It's something that you would prefer to have that way. A standard is probably a bit stronger than that. A standard is more than a preference. Typically, standards describe behaviors that you think of as right or required. That is, it is right for us to act this way. We have a standard that we're going to do these things. It's a strong belief. All things being equal, whenever you can, you're going to follow your standards that you have developed for yourself. Standards are typically based on morality. You have a strong sense of right and wrong, and so you establish standards for yourself and your family that you believe corresponds with what is right, what is good, what is proper, what is fitting. So you might have standards, for example, on alcohol or gambling or modest dressing. So how do you apply those things? You have a moral idea of those issues, and then you set up a standard for how you're going to dress and what you're going to do regarding alcohol and gambling and things like that. You have strong standards for yourself and for your family. You don't want to violate a standard. Your level of certainty with a standard is fairly high. You know what you believe on this. You think it's a moral issue. And so you're going to have this set of behaviors that corresponds with your belief of the moral situation. Convictions, as I'm defining them here, would be the strongest, the most strongly held of our beliefs, because they're clearly biblical. These are things that we would not want to compromise. For a preference, you might go either way. Well, you can maybe be persuaded. Even a standard, you think it's right, but, you know, on certain occasions you might do differently. With a conviction, it's one of those things that you say, nope, this is what I believe. This is rock solid. This is not something I'm willing to compromise on. These are strongly held beliefs. We believe that we are applying the Bible properly and accurately, and thus we have these certain beliefs that we're not willing to compromise. There's no room for compromise on a conviction because your level of certainty is very high. You know what the Bible teaches on this, and you're not willing to compromise. So something like salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, that should be a pretty highly held, a pretty strongly held belief that we're not willing to compromise on that. So these are kinds of things that we know for sure because it's based on God's word. God's word is clear. It's abundantly evident what the Bible teaches on these things. These are not ancillary, secondary issues. These are center of the gospel issues. These are things that there's, among Christians, there's a great deal of unity on. This is what Christians believe. This is the Christian faith, and we do not dare to compromise on it. Convictions are not simply a feeling or an internal sense about something. We use the word conviction in various ways. We might say, oh, that sermon was very convicting, meaning that you felt a little bit guilty about that, or you felt that that really spoke to you or something. That's not the way that I'm using conviction in this sense. It's not a feeling about something. It's not a feeling of guilt or I was really convicted about that, an internal sense. That's not really what I'm talking about. A conviction is not an emotional feeling about something. It's a strongly held belief based on biblical truth. It's more rational from the mind than it is from the emotions. It's not a feeling about something. It's a strongly held belief that you hold in your mind based on God's word. Someone has described it this way. Biblical conviction is the product of three things that characterize a mature Christian. First of all, a commitment to Scripture as one's authority. Second, the construction of specific beliefs and standards based on that authority. And then third, the courage to act on those strongly held beliefs by faith. So we know what the Bible teaches, we believe that, and we act upon it. And we're not willing to compromise on those things, normally speaking. Defining the concept then of biblical conviction is a strongly held belief in clear teaching of the Scripture that we cannot compromise on. We simply believe it because God has said it, and we do it because we're commanded to do it. Okay, so there's no compromise, there's no flexibility, it's just clear, and we do what God has commanded us to do. Now, is there a biblical basis for that? That is, does the Bible teach us that we ought to have these strongly held beliefs, or is that simply something that we want to have? How do we know that we ought to have convictions? Maybe we ought to be more open to compromise. Maybe we ought to hold our beliefs very tentatively and not so strongly. You know, convictions, strongly held beliefs, are the basis of a lot of fighting. There's a lot of disunity. There's a lot of division, even among believers, over these strongly held beliefs. So maybe if all of us had our beliefs less strong, more tentatively, more doubtfully, if we all held our beliefs with doubt, then maybe we'd all get along better. Well, no, that's not what the Bible allows us to do. The Bible commands us to hold our beliefs strongly. The Bible frequently exhorts us to hold our beliefs strongly. For example, several examples. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Revelation 3:3. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. So we have these words, hold fast. They come from various Greek words, but they basically mean to keep secure, to keep firm possession of, to keep carefully and faithfully, and to continue to hold or to retain. So hold fast the faith. We know what the faith is, the faith in Jesus Christ. That's a concept with boundaries. We know what compromises the Christian faith, and then we hold on to it without compromise. We are obligated to retain our belief in the clear teaching of God's Word. We can have, we must have, strong beliefs regarding the teaching of God's Word and the proper appropriation or the proper application of it in our lives. The Bible exhorts us not to compromise on our biblical beliefs. Galatians 1:6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul was worried, as we've talked about in Sunday school classes, we're going through Galatians. Paul's concern was they were compromising the gospel. They're turning away very quickly from the gospel message. And so we should not do that. The Bible exhorts us to stand strongly for the faith. Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Ephesians 6:13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand strong in the Lord. We sang that song, be strong in the Lord. And so that's what we need to do. We learn the proper beliefs and then we stand for it strongly. And because we're standing for truth, we also have to stand against error. If we love what God loves, we also have to hate what God hates. And so we stand for truth and we stand against error. The Bible also exhorts us to contend for the faith. Jude 3 says, contending earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Contend earnestly. That word means to struggle, to enter into combat. It's a military term. And so we do this earnestly, intensively, and fervently. The Bible describes the Christian life as being in a fight, a military battle. The Bible describes the Christian life as an athlete competing. And so there's a fervency, there's an urgency to these commands that we have to hold the truth tenaciously. There are other passages that talk about the need to hold fast the faith, like Romans 12:9, abhor that which is evil, cling to that which is good. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15, and then Hebrews 3. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginnings of our confidence steadfast. That word means firmly or with stability, steadfast unto the end. So, some of the commands that God gives us in his word are absolute. Now, some of the commands are not absolute, but some of the commands, some of God's expectations are simply absolute. There's no wiggle room. There's no room for compromise whatsoever, and we have to hold those things tenaciously and strongly. It's no virtue to hold our beliefs tentatively, weakly, or doubtfully. We have the right and obligation to hold our beliefs with fervor and with strength. We hold our beliefs strongly and without compromise, and when we do that, we call that having convictions. So how do we develop convictions? Well, first of all, convictions begin with salvation and assurance of salvation. Obviously, unbelievers have strongly held beliefs. An unbeliever may have a strongly held belief about a sports team or about business dealings or about finances or about politics, about lawn care. You know, people have strongly held beliefs. You don't have to be a Christian to have strongly held beliefs. However, they're not necessarily biblical beliefs, are there? Because unbelievers don't believe the Bible. Unbelievers don't believe in Jesus. So where Christians differ in our beliefs is that they have to be biblically based. And when they are biblically based and they're based on clear biblical teaching, well, then we have the right to hold those things strongly. Also, Christians have the Spirit of God. The Bible says in John 16 that the Spirit will convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the unbeliever may have certain beliefs. He may have beliefs that are somewhat biblical, but he doesn't have the Spirit of God, and he's not a Christian. So he doesn't have biblically based beliefs like we do. Convictions develop when we recognize that Scripture is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. The Bible has to be our guide for every part of our life, The Bible says we ought to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ and bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. So if that's true, if the Bible is the authority for us and we're supposed to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ, well, that means that we have to be careful about that. We have to think God's thoughts after Him. We have to obey what God has commanded us. So conviction then comes from the study, interpretation, and proper application of the Bible. We have to be good students of God's Word, like the Bereans search the Scriptures daily whether those things are so. We have to learn the Word of God and find out what it has to tell us, and then we have to interpret it correctly. Of course, part of the process is knowing what the Bible says and seeing how it applies to us. We interpret the Bible, we apply it to ourselves, but the authority there is always the Word of God. Our conviction should not be based on things that somebody would say, well, that's just your interpretation. Granted, we do have to interpret the Bible, but it ought to be so clear that it's not simply a matter of nuanced interpretation. It ought to be so clear that most Christians understand what it is and what the Bible teaches, and most Christians, most godly, sincere Christians ought to have the same understanding of these things. So we learn what the Bible says, we interpret, we find out the proper interpretation, we make the application so that we're obeying God's word. Conviction also comes from the idea that there are the dangers of compromise that we need to avoid. Compromise occurs anytime we substitute our own desires for the clearly taught principles of God's word. Sometimes in order to gain an advantage over something or to have our own way, we might violate biblical principles. Perhaps we compromise thinking that the ordinary rules don't apply to us. That is, we might compromise on the things that we know to be true. Maybe offering that little pinch of incense and saying, Caesar is Lord. Well, we know that that's false, but in order to avoid persecution, I'm going to do that. I'm not going to allow my life to be risked. I'm not going to face death simply because I don't want to utter a few words and offer a little pinch of incense. So people are willing to compromise on these things to avoid problems and trouble. And for us, we don't have to worry about a pinch of incense or saying Caesar is Lord, but there may be other things in our lives that you're unwilling to face the consequences of your strongly held beliefs. And so although you may have standards, you may have convictions, well, when it comes right down to it, you're not willing to follow through on those because you're trying to avoid problems. You're trying to avoid the consequences that would happen if you stood up for what you actually believed. And so people compromise in order to avoid hostility. Some people compromise because of temptation. Think of David and Bathsheba. Do you think David knew that it was wrong to commit adultery with Bathsheba or to kill Uriah, Bathsheba's husband? Do you think he knew that that was wrong? Well, certainly he knew that it was wrong, but he was willing to compromise because of what? Bathsheba was a hot-looking chick, and David wanted her for himself. So he was willing to compromise because of temptation. That temptation was very strong, and even though David knew that it was wrong, he still did it because of the humanness of the weakness of the human nature. And we might think that we would never violate a strongly held belief. Well, all of us, if we think about it, we can probably think of people who do, even in our own selves, we would violate a strongly held belief because we're all sinners. We're all weak. The flesh, you know, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are our enemies. We're struggling against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And from time to time, we may compromise. That is, we may give in to temptation because of the weakness of the human nature. But a conviction ought to be, in theory, at least it ought to be so strongly held that we would not violate it. A conviction is a belief so strongly held that compromise is just not an option. We don't bend on these kind of principles. Convictions, we would say, are non-negotiable. There's no room for compromise. Now, again, because of the weakness of the human nature, we may give in to temptation. We may violate our convictions in spite of the fact that we know that we're committing sin. People do sometimes violate their convictions. They might even excuse themselves for doing so because of our weakness. But in theory, at least, if we have a strongly held convictional biblical belief, we would not be willing, or we should not, violate that. For our strongest convictions, we might even be willing to face death. It's one of those things. Are you going to say Caesar is Lord? Are you going to offer the pinch of incense? If you say, no, Jesus is Lord, and I'm not going to offer that incense, it might be like in the case of Esther and Mordecai. Remember, Mordecai was not willing to bow before Haman. I just read that story in my own personal devotions. Well, the fact that he would not bow led to all kinds of trouble. He had biblical convictions, strong convictions he was not willing to compromise on, and that's what we have to have as well. There are several examples of people with the courage of their convictions. People like Daniel. Remember, Daniel was not willing to eat the king's food. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He easily could have compromised there, just eating food. Who cares what food you eat? And yet he would not compromise on those standards, on those convictions. Joseph was another man who ran away from temptation. He was down there. Nobody would have probably blinked an eye. Nobody would have given him a hard time if he would have given in to the temptation or that appeal of Potiphar's wife. The prophets, like Jeremiah, they withstood hostility and opposition as they preached repentance to stubborn people. John the Baptist, he rebuked Herod, and he faced death and eventually was killed because of that. Stephen stood up for the Lord in opposition and gave his life for Christ. I mentioned Mordecai, another example. Such people were not willing to compromise on their convictions. They're not willing to bend, and they suffered for it. They held their beliefs strongly. They told people what they believed, and that led to persecution and even death, but they never compromised. And that's the temptation for us might be to hold your tongue, not be like Stephen, not be like the prophets. You know that you ought to say something. You have something to say and not say it because of the consequences. Not do what you know that you ought to do because you don't want to be persecuted or face hostility. And that's what convictions, we have the courage of our convictions. We say that we believe it and we're going to live it that way. We're going to speak it and we're going to follow through and not compromise. And then we do not base our convictions on non-essentials. As I said, conviction should be based on clear, fundamental biblical teaching. Things that are clear, things that are not disputed, or, you know, people have different interpretations on these things. It ought to be something that is obviously from the Bible. The Bible obviously teaches this. A significant error for some people is that they develop strong convictions based on things that are not essential matters of doctrine. They find a pet issue, a hobby horse that they really like or that appeals to them, and then they set up strong so-called convictions on things that frankly are not necessary. And so what do we focus on? We focus on the things that are essential, not non-essential. Now, what do I mean by a non-essential? If the Bible neither commands nor forbids an action, that would be a matter of indifference. Theologians call these things adiaphora. I think I've used that word before, adiaphora, which means things of indifference, things neither commanded nor forbidden. The Bible contains certain things that are matters of indifference. Either God doesn't talk about them, he doesn't speak to them either directly or in principle. It's something that the Bible leaves open, that people can choose one way or the other. Good people will develop different standards or preferences on these non-essential issues. We don't have the right to enforce conformity or uniformity on areas of indifference. If the Bible doesn't command it or forbid it, or even speak to it directly, or even in principle, well, then we can't, you know, make strong, hard and fast rules about these things. We can make recommendations, we can give advice, but we can't compel behavior. We can't, as they say, bind the conscience in certain areas that the Bible simply doesn't bind our conscience. So, for example, Romans 14:5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. So there are certain things that we simply seek to have our own standards, our own preferences, our own thoughts about these things. We're not compelled one way or the other. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat, that'd be food, or in drink, or respect of a holy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days. Let no man judge you regarding what you're going to do with your food, or the holy days, or the festivals, or whatever. Those things are matters of indifference. You can do one thing or another. So these are non-essential things. It doesn't matter which way you go. You have freedom to choose one way or the other. On those things, you can have preferences, maybe even standards, family standards or personal standards, but they would not be matters of conviction. And then even within the Bible, there are some matters that are not so clear exactly, not exactly clear either what the Lord meant originally or how to interpret them, how these commands are applied today. For example, an example I thought of as something that it's a little bit unclear exactly what God meant or what the inspired Word of God tells us. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about those who are baptized for the dead. That's the only time he mentions it. He doesn't teach about it anywhere else. The whole Bible doesn't mention baptism for the dead anywhere but that one time in 1 Corinthians. Now, what does that mean, and how are we to apply it? Well, that's a matter of huge discussion. Nobody that I'm aware of actually knows what Paul is referring to there regarding the baptism for the dead. So do we build a conviction on that verse? No. It's not good to build anything, really, on one verse of the Bible. We want to build our convictions on what is clear and unambiguous. Sometimes there are things in the Bible that are hard to know how we apply them today or whether we apply them today. For example, head coverings. Have you read 1 Corinthians recently? It talks about the women ought to cover their heads. Well, how do we apply that? I noticed that most of you ladies are not wearing hats. If we went to one of the churches that I'm aware of down in South Carolina, almost all the ladies would be wearing hats. Well, Christians come to different positions on whether women are supposed to wear hats or not. Okay, so that's kind of a disputed text, a disputed idea, how to apply that, it's uncertain. So again, we don't base our convictions on uncertain things, things that simply the Bible doesn't clearly communicate exactly what we're supposed to do. Due to human weakness and the Bible's lack of clarity, people will differ as to their understanding and application of certain principles. So we want to avoid basing our hard and fast convictional rules or strong beliefs on these things that are disputed or that are not clear or that the Bible leaves as indifferent. So what are some of the non-essentials? What are some of these indifferent things? The Bible says it really doesn't matter which way you go. There are several examples that the Bible actually talks about. One is food. As it said in Colossians, don't let anybody judge you regarding food. Now, of course, the Jews had a strong dietary regulation system, but for the Gentiles, and really for any believer in Christ after the Old Testament era is done, we don't have to worry about dietary regulations. Jesus made all food clean. And in Timothy it says, as long as it's everything is received with thanksgiving because it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer, 1 Timothy 4. So we're not under the dietary regulations. We can eat whatever we want. Maybe some of you are going to have a ham or bacon or shrimp this afternoon for lunch. That's all fine. So we're not under those food regulations. The holidays or the worship days, the observing of the Sabbath day, likewise it says, let no one judge you regarding the day of worship or what festivals or religious participation you want to have in these special days. Even circumcision. The Bible says circumcision is nothing in the New Testament. Well, in the Old Testament, circumcision was pretty important. In the New Testament, it says circumcision is nothing. So that's an indifferent thing. Families, individuals have to decide what they're going to do in that regard, but it's an indifferent item. Even giving, the amount of giving, the Old Testament talks about a lot of things about giving. The New Testament pretty much leaves it unto the individual. Let every man be persuaded how much he's going to give. You know, we ought to give regularly. We ought to give sacrificially and proportionally and generously. But the Bible doesn't, in the New Testament, specify a specific amount, although the Old Testament pattern seems to be the tithe or more. But the New Testament doesn't command something in that area. Marriage is another one. If you want to be married, get married. Paul says, due to the circumstances when he was alive, it'd be better not to get married. But it's better to marry than to burn, as he says, with passion. So if you want to get married, get married. If you don't want to get married, don't get married. That's a matter of indifference. And then there are other choices. We make many choices as individuals and families that may be different from others. We might have different standards for our family or ourselves regarding dress or music or even things like Bible versions. We may have personal standards that we don't violate, while at the same time other people don't have those standards. When my wife and I were communicating before we got married, she had a standard that she grew up with in her church and her family that she would not go to movie theaters. They never attended a movie theater performance. And that was, for them, how they were raised, that was an element of worldliness. strong Christians didn't go to the movie theater. That's how she was raised. I was not raised with that conviction. That was never a conviction with me. So that was an element that we had to sort of adapt to one another. And for my family, basically, we've adopted that sort of standard. It's not really a standard. I guess it's more of a preference. We don't go to the movie theater. I'm doing that primarily in deference to her because that was her standard growing up. Now, do I demand that everybody do that? No. Some of you go to the movie theaters, and I don't say anything about it. That's a personal standard. That's an application of a principle that you have to determine for yourself. So we may have different preferences and standards that is based on our understanding of the Word of God and the proper application of it. It's going to vary from person to person. So there are things like that that are somewhat indifferent. The Bible doesn't command it. It doesn't forbid it. There are principles that can apply. How you apply those things, it's going to vary from person to person and family to family. So if the Bible does not contain clear and strong statements on an issue directly, well, then it's probably clear that you should not have a conviction about that. You may have preferences, you may have even personal standards, but as far as a conviction goes, that's pretty much the highest of our strongly held beliefs. There's a difference between a preference and a conviction. So for biblical convictions, I think you should have strong chapter and verse support, not merely personal opinion. So all Christians, I think, should have strong convictions regarding various elements of the Christian life and faith. There are matters that we will not budge on. Matters that there's just no wiggle room. There's no flexibility. It's thus saith the Lord. That's where we're standing, and we're not moving away from that. On these matters of true biblical conviction, we should, in some cases, even be willing to die for our beliefs. If it were a matter of the Roman emperor's government official coming to you and saying, here's a pinch of incense. All you have to do to maintain your good standing in the empire is to say Caesar is Lord and offer this pinch of incense at the, you know, the temple, the altar, whatever, and you'll be good to go. No persecution, no harassment, no hostility. You're off the hook. That's all you have to do. Well, as a Christian, are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, well, I really don't believe this, but in order to avoid this persecution, I'm going to say it, I'm going to do it, and it'll all be over with in about a minute, and that'll be the end of it. Or do you say, nope, that violates what I believe. I'm not willing to lie about it. I'm not willing to affirm something that is false. I'm not willing to say Caesar is Lord, and I'm certainly not willing to enter into idolatry by offering a pinch of incense to the guy. So then, what are the consequences of that? You're going to be thrown in jail. You're going to be persecuted. You might lose your home and your family. You might lose your life. You might be thrown into the Colosseum to face the gladiators or the lions. So what are you going to do? Well, thankfully, we don't have those kinds of choices to make usually. There are people in the world who do have to make those kinds of choices. There are places in Africa right now where the Christians are facing slaughter because these people are unwilling to convert to Islam. And when the Muslim authority comes and says, hey, you either convert to Islam or we're going to kill you in a very gruesome way, what are you going to do? I guess I'll convert to Islam. Well, no, a lot of Christians are saying, I guess you're going to have to kill me then because I'm not willing to compromise on that. And so, thankfully, in the providence of God, we don't generally face those kinds of decisions. It's much less significant for us. It's when at work or at school or in the family or in a gathering of unbelievers, they do something that violates your Christian convictions. And that's when you say, am I going to go along with this? Am I going to just say nothing about it? Am I going to speak what I feel like I need to say? Or am I going to face these consequences? What's going to happen if I say something about this? What's going to happen if I don't participate? What's going to happen if I voice my disapproval for this? That's convictions. That's where you say, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It doesn't matter what the culture is doing. I'm going to stand on the truth. The truth is God's word. And I understand God's word, and I know what God expects, and I'm going to do what God expects. And whatever the consequences of that are, that's in God's hands. That's the kind of convictions that we have. In many areas of life, we can compromise. We can be flexible. We can be willing to change our views. We can hold our opinions and our preferences with some flexibility, with some tentativeness, conditionally. But we don't have that option regarding the primary teachings of the Bible. On such things, we stand on our convictions without compromise. May God help us to do that. Let's close with prayer.